looking at what apologetics is. We've been looking at apologetics in the Bible, apologetics in Jesus. And what I'd like to do this session is to get a little bit more in touch with apologetics in our immediate context and how we can be engaging people in apologetics. The importance of questions, whether that is encouraging people to ask questions and to grapple with those questions, or whether it's for us as Christians being ready to respond in a helpful way. Now, what I'm not wanting to suggest here is that if we fluff it up, if we get it wrong, if we feel that we haven't answered a question the way that we would like to, a person's salvation is dangling from a thread and they're going to turn away from our conversation and completely reject the faith. But what I am saying is that as Christians, we have a responsibility to do what we can to ready ourselves. When someone comes up to us with a question, are we ready? Or maybe we don't know the answer to that question straight away, and we can say to that person, do you know what, that's a great question. I actually don't know the answer off the top of my head. Let me take it away with me. I'll do a little bit of research. I'll come back to you. And actually, that's a fantastic way to keep a conversation with somebody going. It actually works quite well sometimes when that happens. We've all got questions. Even if we've been Christians for 30 or 40 years, we have questions and things that we wrestle with. And I can tell you what, those around you and me and our immediate context will also have questions. And it's very interesting, actually. I like to do a bit of an experiment. My wife does the same thing. If ever somebody says, what does your husband do? And she says, well, I work for the church. Straight away, their eyes glaze over. And they sort of walk away and they say, oh, okay. But if she says, well, if I was to say, I work with an organization that asks the big questions of life and of God, straight away, they're interested. Wow, why is that? I'll tell you why. It is because they have questions of their own. And I hope that over the next hour or so, over this session, what I really hope for us is that we feel encouraged, we feel envisioned to go out and to engage those around us. We're going to look at three particular areas. First of all, we're going to think about the Lordship of Christ, what is known as the key verse or the go-to verse for Christian apologetics in verse 1 Peter. Then we're going to consider how we can engage our culture well, or why is it important to understand the people that we're speaking to and to have an appreciation of their worldview. How did the apostles serve as an example to us? How did it their own audience affect their apologetic? And also, what kind of objections might we face in our own specific contexts? And then thirdly, I want us to think about the end goal of apologetics, and maybe a little way about how we can be practical in apologetics. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter 3, verses 14 to 15. 1 Peter 3, 15 is, as I say, the go-to verse for apologists, but we're going to go back and look at verse 14. I think Paul's going to be speaking to us in this verse as well. But I think it's important to look at it briefly. Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Or some translations say, set apart Christ as Lord. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, but do so with gentleness and respect. Now, that word there for defense is apologium. It's where we get the word apologetics from. That is literally what apologetics is. Apologetics is the giving of a defense for the Christian faith before an unbelieving world. And it is also, I'd want to say, explaining the Christian faith well. And I think Stefan began his talk by making that kind of distinction. It's about a defense, and it's also about an explaining of the Christian faith. So it may be that someone comes up to us armed to the teeth with objections. Or it may be that someone comes up to us and says, I don't really understand what you believe as Christians. Maybe you can help me understand what you believe and why you believe it. We're going to look very briefly at this section in 1 Peter, but there are three things that I just wanted to bring out and to highlight. The first is the starting point of apologetics. Peter says it here, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That is the starting point for everything. We don't want to go in and win a debate. I've seen so many debates happen and so little fruit sometimes. We start from a place where we want to honor Christ. We want our lives to glorify Christ. We want to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And if we haven't first set him apart as Lord, we're just going to be one more inauthentic, empty voice. I often think of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, he was taken into exile by the Babylonians. And he was in a hostile culture, as we all are, to one extent or another. There were pressures upon Daniel to compromise his faith. But he had set apart God as Lord. And so we read this in Daniel 1:8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food, which would have gone against the law of God. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. By the way, that's a very respectful way to deal with it. What does Peter say? Do so with gentleness and respect. John Lennox has written a fantastic book called Against the Flow. I'd recommend it. And he comments on this particular verse, and he notes firstly that Daniel had set apart God as Lord, and then having done that, he engaged the culture well. So there's an example. You just have to read the book of Daniel to see how God used Daniel. So set apart Christ as Lord. Secondly, Peter says, always be prepared. You know, apologetics is not something which happens just in the philosophy classroom or on stage in a public debate. Apologetics is the task that is given to every Christian by virtue of the fact that we are Christians. It's part and parcel of what it means to live an effective way in the world. So it happens in the workplace. Apologetics, yeah, it happens on the bus, perhaps. It happens over the dinner table. It happens as we build meaningful relationships with other people. And I think, for me, I think relationship is the key, perhaps the most effective way in which apologetics happens. I'm not saying that it can't be done at a speaking event or on stage or in public debate. I think it can. I think it works well. But in relationship, there's not many of us that will stand up on stage at some big theatre and have 2,000 students come in. I remember one time when I was living and working in London, having a chat with an old friend of mine. It was a beautiful sunny day in Vauxhall. And we were just standing on the street corner, just chatting. And he knew that I worked for a Christian organisation. And all of a sudden, he said this. He said, you know, Andy, I can't believe in God because of the Jonestown Massacre. Now, I don't know if you're not familiar with the Jonestown Massacre. It refers to a cult back in the 70s. The leader of this cult was called Jim Jones. In 1978, he called everybody in his commune to take their own lives. Nearly 1,000 people died, including many, many children. And seeing this had put my friend off belief in God. And all these years later, out of the blue, he brought it up. How could God allow something like that to happen? I wasn't expecting it. All of a sudden, I had to give an apologia, a defense. I had to be ready. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. And key to being ready, of course, means thinking these things through for ourselves. We need to be engaging our own minds. We need to be reading. We need to be building a knowledge base. We want to be gaining a deeper understanding of our own faith, of why we believe what we believe, so that we're prepared to help people and to think through these things with people. It requires understanding something of the objections that exist out there and the kinds of issues and questions with which our own culture is grappling. And we're going to come on to consider that in a few moments' time. The third thing that I want to say about 1 Peter, and I love this, is that we are not to fear. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Why should Peter write about fear? Well, it brings us to one of the hard realities of the Christian life, is that if you'll excuse the pun, we're not singing from the same hymn sheet as the rest of the world. Peter begins this section, in fact, by saying, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. It's a hard reality check for us that the world by its very nature is hostile to Christ and therefore is hostile to Christ's followers. In fact, earlier on in his book in chapter 2, Paul speaks of Christians as being exiles and foreigners in the world. That word foreigner actually carries with it a more literal sense of sojourner. In other words, we don't belong here, but we're traveling to somewhere else. And that's what we are doing as Christians, isn't it? We don't belong here. We're passing through to another home. That term exile also carries with it extremely hostile connotations. Because you don't send someone into exile whose message you like, or whose ethics you agree with, or whose viewpoints you want to emulate. And you send someone to exile who you want to get rid of. And the Christians to whom Peter was writing were experiencing this exile in a very literal sense. You see, 1 Peter was written in the wake of the great fire of the city of Rome. Historians believe it was started by the Emperor Nero himself, and it completely devastated the city, causing loss of religious heritage, destroyed the cultural life, took many lives. And resentment against Nero was so great that he needed somebody to blame, and he blamed the Christians. So the Christians were hated, they were persecuted, they were utterly unwelcomed. And what Peter is saying, and in fact the Bible often speaks in this way, is that Christians are in exactly the same situation just by virtue of our faith in Christ. Just listen to the words of Jesus in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So the world looks at us Christians as, at best, that we're a little bit odd. At worst, maybe that we're dangerous. And apologetics, therefore, might involve a nice congenial chat over a cup of tea by a nice comfortable fire, or it may put us in the firing line for hostility and even suffering. I think as Particularly over in the West, we're seeing a greater and greater sensitivity, greater and greater aggression against the things of God. Our spiritual presuppositions, our ethical commitments, the tolerating or the promotion of sin, all of this puts Christians at odds with the world. And the antidote, says Peter, to fear is the setting apart of Christ as Lord. He says, do not fear, but instead of fearing, set apart Christ as Lord. That changes everything, by the way, if Christ is Lord. If Christ is not Lord, then actually we may have reasons to fear. And so we come full circle. We set apart Christ as Lord. We're always ready. We're not to fear because we've set apart Christ as Lord. Now, Paul's going to be taking us a little bit deeper into 1 Peter. The importance of cultural engagement. So in apologetics, engaging our culture well is vital. The question that I have is, what does this look like for us? And again, the conversations that we had at the end of the last session hopefully have primed us well to be thinking about this. And it's a key question because apologetics does not involve a cookie-cutting, one-size-fits-all approach. So we need to understand exactly where the person is coming from that we're speaking to, or we will simply talk right past them. And let me just give you an example of this in my own life. As growing up, I was part of a very active youth group, and many of my best friends were there from this particular group, and they were passionately on fire for the Lord. In 2009, one of my closest friends from this youth group emigrated to Australia, and in 2015, he came back for a short visit, and when he returned, tragically, he had completely walked away from his faith. Now, what happened in those 6 years? I don't know the answer. I was living in Belfast at the time. Circumstances meant that I wasn't able to get back, unfortunately, to England to see him. But a mutual friend of ours met up with him and took him out for a nice cup of coffee and had memorized the syllogism for William Lane Craig's Kalam Cosmological Argument. And over a nice cup of coffee, he sat down with him and he proceeded to lecture him in why viewing modern cosmology through a philosophical lens makes a compelling case for the existence of God. And he told me later that it had absolutely no impact whatsoever.
Surprise, surprise.
Surprise, surprise. Why not? Because whatever had made our friend wander away from the faith, it had nothing to do with modern cosmology. There were questions there that had arisen. There were objections that had come along. And my friend, well-meaning though he was, he could have given him a grade A lecture in the philosophy of religion. But what he didn't do was engage with where the rub really was. If you're going to build a time machine and travel to any point in history, we enjoy time machines this morning, don't we? A bit of sci-fi going on. Whatever time in history you would go to, whatever culture, you would have the same message to proclaim, wouldn't we? That Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's died to pay the penalty for sin, that he's risen again from the dead, that now he commands us to bow the knee in repentance and faith. You'd have the same message, but depending on who you were speaking to, you present it differently. Or we would defend the faith differently. And I want to have a look here about how the Apostle Paul navigated this challenge. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So here's Paul. He comes to Thessalonica and he goes into the synagogue. And so he's speaking, you know, straight away to his fellow Jews. And how does he begin? Verse 2 and 3. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving from the scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So these are Jews. Their starting point is the Old Testament. They read it, they believed it, they trusted it. And if the Old Testament tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, then we had better believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul began his apologetic, his defense, where they were at. He was aware of their religious worldview, their presuppositions, and that was the point at which he began explaining. And what was the result? Verse 4 says that some, at least, were persuaded. We'll contrast this now with Paul's visit to Athens, which happens in the same chapter. Reading from verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul's not talking to Jews anymore. He's talking to philosophers. And he knows that they don't have any regard for the Jewish scriptures. They're an extremely religious but a polytheistic culture. So that's where Paul begins. He sees the idols. He looks for an entry point. It's one dedicated to an unknown God. And he uses that then to begin his proclamation and his defense of the gospel. In other words, for Paul to begin in an appropriate place, he must first know enough about the cultural worldview to whom he is speaking. So to the Corinthian church, Paul says, "To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all means, I might save some." When we engage our different cultures, the people to whom we're speaking, it does involve a bit of self-education. In other words, we have to do a little bit of hard work. We have to do a bit of reading, speaking to people, listening, observing. And so if Paul was to appear in the 21st century, in whatever culture you find yourself in, how would he begin? Would he begin by going to the Old Testament? Would he begin by talking about false deities? I think he would want to learn our various cultural worldviews. What do these Christians believe? What questions do they have? What objections do they hold? What is their source of ethics? I put together a little list of things that I find. This is more based upon my experience of England, maybe slightly, because I'm from England. I've been in Northern Ireland a relatively short time. Expressive individualism, the fact that the individual is the center of everything, the centrality of our identity, and the freedom to be who we want to be, to create our own identity. Sexuality, that's a huge one, which is tied to that. Pluralism, you know, especially in somewhere like London, where you've got every conceivable belief system, you know, within a short distance of each other. Tolerance that goes in with that isn't the Christian claim that Jesus is the only way, intolerance. Or what about your views on, for example, the LGBTQ community and issues of social justice? That's a big one at the moment. In Northern Ireland, these things are coming in, most definitely, but amongst the older generation, one of the big barriers is traditionalism. is such a Christian culture that they've actually lost what Christianity is really all about. It's tied up with much of the political situation out there, which is very complex. So there would be those kinds of issues as well. We're all from different cultures and countries, so there'll be things specific to your context that you can think of. But whatever those contexts are, we tend to absorb them. And I use that word absorb deliberately, because we do absorb what goes on in the world, just like what you were saying. We absorb things, we're affected by what goes on around us almost unconsciously. So everybody's not just the undergraduate studying critical theory or the university professor. All of us are shaped by these challenges. They come through the TV screens and the newspapers. One of our local supermarkets has a non-gender section for clothes, both adults and children. What does apologetics look like within the context of the family? And what other context do we find ourselves in that are personal to us? And notice the assumption that's underlying all of these issues here. It is the assumption that there is no God and that the individual is sovereign. Sometimes people say we've done away with authority. In my experience, authority has never been held to more tightly than it is today. All we've done is moved authority from out there to in here. So nobody can question your authority. And if they do, you could lose your job or all sorts of things can happen. So it's a new religion almost, in my context, maybe in yours, that the individual is deified, and the Christian God is seen as bigoted and intolerant and repressive, and the God of individualism is now the God that we worship. The old questions, I think, are still there. Sometimes people say that the apologetics questions have changed. I don't think they've changed. I think we've just got more of them. So these kinds of questions that have come up, has religion been superseded by science? How can we believe in God and suffering? Can I trust the Bible? These kinds of questions are still very much there. And they can be very personal. So what about, for example, the parent who has rejected God because they've lost a child? Question of suffering is a very, very hard question to approach and must be done in the right way. The student who has wandered away from their faith because their university professor has tried to show them that Christian faith is not true. What does apologetics look like in these situations? So we need to be aware of our cultural worldview. We can engage well, I think, as well by asking questions of them. So earlier on, we said that we are exiles in a sense in the world. And as exiles, we are seen in a negative light. Exiles are negative, is a negative connotation. So when the culture comes to us with their objections, the assumption is that you Christians are wrong. And what that does is it puts us Christians on the defensive. But we also want to encourage them to have to defend their worldview, because we think their worldview is wrong. So they don't get it all their own way. How can we do that? I want to suggest just a couple of questions that I find helpful. There's more questions in these that you can ask, but these are three that I think are good to get the other person thinking and can lead to deeper discussion. What do you believe? Let's not assume that we know what a person believes. And in fact, let's not assume that they know what they believe. Many people do have a vague kind of belief in, say, secularism, but they've actually never really thought about it before. So what is it you actually believe about God? Here's another one. Why do you think that? Why do you think? I think science has disproved the Bible. Well, why? Why do you think that?
It's like, how did you get to that conclusion type of question?
how did he get to that conclusion? Absolutely. And then you can get them to justify that. And maybe they've not really thought it through. Actually, that's a good question. I'm not quite sure why I think that. It's just everyone thinks it, you know. Or maybe they can give an answer. And then you can start to say, well, actually, this assumption in your question here isn't quite right. Can we have a look at... Here's a place where I suggest maybe this is a better way to think about it. So why do you think that? And finally, what did you mean by is another good question. What did you mean by X, Y, and Z? Even when we talk about God, for example, we may find we speak about God in different ways, or have a false understanding of the Trinity, or these kinds of things. So that's a helpful question to clarify. There's other great questions out there. But if you can just sort of memorize some of these questions, it really helps to get you off the defensive and to get them thinking through their own position and not just thinking that we have to justify what we believe. Okay, we're going to move on now to our final section, which is remembering the end goal of apologetics. We need to keep the purpose of apologetics central when we're engaging and studying. For example, why are we here? Why is it that we have come to the foundational apologetics network? The end point of apologetics is not academic fulfillment. It's not to have a lively debate. For myself, I love a good lively debate, and I also get a lot of joy in studying. I'm just a little bit wired that way. Or you might say I'm weird that way, depending on whatever your interpretation is. But if those things become the end goal of apologetics, then something is wrong. And I often hear Christians say, I love apologetics. And I tend to move in those kinds of circles. But we can speak about it as though it's just another discipline. Like I love philosophy, or I love maths. Apologetics for its own sake is never the goal. The goal is so that we might see people who do not yet know Jesus coming to know Jesus. That's the goal. That's what we want. It takes us back to the words of Paul. I became all things to all men. Why? So that by all means I might save some. And we have to believe that Jesus is the truth that our world so desperately needs. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, we said that he describes us as aliens and exiles in our world. And so as exiles living amongst the foreign people, we have something to proclaim. This is what he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have the most amazing, wonderful message to share with people. We must pray and depend upon the Holy Spirit. It is not arguments that open blind eyes, but the Holy Spirit uses what we say to open blind eyes to see the truth of the gospel. And we must, I believe, have a love for people. That's really important. We must have a love for people, and we must want people to know what we know, that we have a good news to share. And our task is to patiently, lovingly help to remove some of those barriers that are stopping them from seeing Jesus. We also have to have something to put we have to have something to offer them. It's no good just tearing down a person's worldview. You can explain perfectly well why it is that a culture that is based upon its own authority is incoherent and unsustainable, or whatever it is. But if you take that down and have nothing to put in its place, all we're going to be doing is leaving a big hole that they can fill with something else. So we have to make sure that the gospel is what we ultimately want to offer. And I'm going to finish today just by thinking of one small way that we can do that. If you haven't read this book, Dan Strange, I don't know if Dan Strange actually isn't at this conference. He is. There we are. So if you bump into him, you can get him to sign your book. I don't know. But this book here, Making Faith Magnetic, is a fantastic book on apologetics. It's very, very short. And basically, Dan Strange begins with this starting point. He begins by saying all of us have one thing in common, and that is that we're made in the image of God. Now, as people that are made in the image of God, we all want good, God-given desires. For example, the need for deep relationship is a great, important, foundational, God-given desire that we all have. The need for identity, the need to belong, a great God-given desire. The problem with people that don't know Jesus is they look for the fulfillment of these good God-given desires in the world. And they try to find fulfillment in the world. And Dan Strange introduces an idea that he calls subversive fulfillment. Okay, it's a very simple concept. You subvert their idea that they can find fulfillment of their need in the world. For example, we're all built for a relationship, but there's no human relationship that can ever ultimately satisfy us. You subvert that idea and then show how it is fulfilled in Christ. And it's a really, really helpful book, very, very short, but I just found it very, very encouraging. I want to finish, and then maybe we'll get into groups just for 5 minutes. But I want to finish this afternoon just by sharing about a success story. I began by two stories of friends of mine who had questions, and for whatever reason, these questions were either not answered or they were suppressed, and they walked away from the faith. I've got a very good friend who went in the other direction, and I share this just for our encouragement. A good friend of mine back home in London was an atheist all of his life, and he wasn't just a friendly atheist. He was a very angry, if you believe in God, then you know you're deluded, and all this sort of stuff. And religion is an awful thing. And then he picked up a copy of Richard Dawkins' God Delusion. And I think Richard Dawkins has done a great amount to help Christians in their apologetic, to be quite honest with you, I really do. And he picked up this copy of The God Delusion, this is some years ago, 10 years ago or so, and he read The God Delusion, and he realized the end point of his atheism. And he realized actually what his atheism entails, and he realized how inconsistently he lived with his atheism and how he couldn't, in all integrity, live his atheism out. And that started him on a journey, which culminated in him engaging with William Lane Craig. And through many of the objections that he had, he became a Christian. And he is today, he is going through it and really, really on fire for the Lord. So I want to finish with that note of encouragement for us. You know, as we share, people are out there with questions, and God's placed them around us, and he's placed us in those contexts. So let's be thinking about these things, let's be praying, and let's be encouraging one another.